In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen.
So sometimes when we read the scripture, it's important to kind of see the more holistic picture of a paragraph, because oftentimes, and especially when you look at today's gospel, for example, we have fragmented pieces. We decide to sort of split the paragraph, the longer paragraphs, into shorter ones. For example, who doesn't know that the verse or the story that states a house divided against itself shall not stand? We've also have some recollection of the story of you cannot enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you bind the old man first. And then we also have some knowledge about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But putting this whole thing together and just seeing the cohesive nature of how the scripture flows sometimes is missing from our readings, certainly from my own, perhaps because we have things or the scripture written with man-made titles and headers, and sometimes we just suffice by reading a short, like 4 or 5 line paragraph for the night. So I'm just going to read something with a specific header, and once I get to the end of it, I just close my Bible, kiss it goodnight, and we'll just move on to the next day. And so the next day I restart. Sometimes even the very beginning of the next paragraph is on that day or after 6 days. But by that point, I have absolutely no recollection what had happened in my previous reading. So one thing that's important to see is, although it's always, by the way, key and important for us to have these one-line verses or like homilic meditations about a house that cannot stand on its that cannot stand if it's divided against itself, but yet sometimes we lose on the fullness of scripture, and we try to explain parts in isolation without getting the full story. So by the grace of God, I will attempt today to go through the part of the gospel that begins with the beginning of the gospel from the gospel of St. Mark, chapter 3, verse 22, and go until the part where Christ speaks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And before I do that, I'll give some context as to what had happened earlier in the chapter from the gospel of St. Mark. Christ had healed many and cast out demons from many. And very interestingly, when you look at how the demons responded to what Christ did, they confess him as a son of God. Of course, Christ does not accept testimony from the devil, but nevertheless, it's still very interesting to see that just a few paragraphs later, it was his own people to whom he had come, that said they did not even acknowledge him as the devil or said he was a prophet, but went way further and said that by the ruler of demon, by Beelzebub, he is casting out demons. So it was kind of interesting to see that contrast between the demons themselves and what they said, and what we, or at that time the Jews, and sometimes, in one way or another, sometimes we ascribe to that same mentality, and we'll see how that happens towards the end of the gospel. So just some historical background. Beelzebub is a god worshipped by the Philistines. Lord of the Flies is a translation of it. Baal is Lord. Zebub, somewhat similar to the Arabic word dubab or flies. So it's synonymous in Judaism with the ruler of the demons, but the name itself, Beelzebub, was a god worshipped by the Philistines. And one thing that struck me in this gospel is that as grave as that accusation was against our Lord and Savior, he still sat with the people and reasoned with them. Sometimes we get very, very offended when we are accused of something very flat out wrong against us. But look at what the Lord did. He was accused, he being the Lord of Lords, he was accused of using the demon or being demonic himself. So I don't think there's an accusation that's worse than that. But yet, he was still willing to sit with people and refute their argument step by step to lead them to realize that you should be careful because you don't really know what you're doing right now. You have no understanding of the very details or the very implication of the words that you're uttering. So he first begins, he kind of lays out his refutation in multiple layers. So he first starts by saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself shall not stand. So that's pretty obvious for all of us, and it's obvious also in the context of the story of what's happening here. And then I actually went to see the parallels of this gospel in the Gospel of St. Luke and the Gospel of St. Matthew. And on that note, by the way, when Abuna asks me to give a homily, I usually first look at where it comes from. If it's Mark, that kind of stresses me out a little, because I know for the Gospel of Matthew, there's a full commentary by St. John Chrysostom. Luke has a full commentary by St. Cyril of Alexandria, and the Gospel of John has both, St. Cyril and St. John Chrysostom. But Matthew doesn't have, or Mark doesn't have, a full commentary that I personally have. If somebody does, I'd be very happy to get that from you afterwards. But the good thing is, the synoptical Gospels have a lot of parallels. So you see one story in Mark, you can always turn to St. Cyril's commentary on Luke and find something similar, or find his commentary on the parallel story. And in so doing, I actually discovered that it's very helpful sometimes to read the parallels side by side, because not all the details are mentioned in every Gospel, and the context in one Gospel complements that of another Gospel. So for example, here in the Gospel of Mark, Christ begins by saying that if a kingdom is divided against itself, it shall not stand. And then he moves directly after saying that if Satan is divided, his kingdom will come to an end. He moves directly to saying, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. But when you look in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, there are additional refutations that Christ is adding to this after stating that Satan cannot be divided against himself. He says, so if I cast out the demon by the ruler of demons, by whom do your children cast them out? And by your children, I've heard two different interpretations. The one that I saw in both St. Cyril and St. John Chrysostom is that it was referring to the disciples, who are more or less the children of the Jews, the people that were around Christ. So in other words, he's saying, so you're accusing me of using the demon to cast out demons. Well, what about those sons of yours? What about those apostles who are your very own, who are your children, that are also casting out demons by the power that I gave them? Are they also casting out demons by the ruler of demon? So another layer to what Christ has given us. So if Christ has done this by the ruler of demons, by what means did the apostles cast out those demons? Then he moves on to state that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. By a strong man's house here, he is referring to the ruler of demons, or the head of all devils. So now that he has established that it cannot be the head of the devils that casts out the smaller little mini demons or evil spirits, now he is stating that for me, or for your disciple, for your children, for the apostles, to do this sort of work, it must be that this ruler of demon, the strong man, is bound and plundered, and his goods are now free to be spoils for others. So in other words, what Christ is saying is that once he has bound the devil, not only himself, but also his apostles and his disciples, and by extension all of us who have been given the power over the devil. And there is that one part of the Friday Psalm where we say, our Lord Jesus Christ has given a sign to his servants who fear his name to cast out demons, among many other things. And that sign is the cross of Jesus Christ and his holy name. So this is something that comes to all of us, and it gives us an assurance that it's not just our work, but the fact that Christ has bound the devil, and the ability that the devil had no longer applies to not only himself, but also to his children and to those who come after them, which is all of us, the believers. And then he goes on to explain how all this ties into the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So now that Christ has established that the devil cannot do this, and we all, that the devil has to be bound in order for him to be able to accomplish this work, it just invokes, this should invoke in people's minds. So if it's not the devil and someone who is stronger than the ruler of demon, who is it then who is capable of doing this? And again, referring to another gospel, he states it more clearly when he says, but if by the finger of God or by the Spirit of God, which are synonyms, I cast out the devil or I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he elevates their mind to show that the one who can cast out the spirit, that can cast out the evil spirits and bound the demon, is basically nothing more or nothing less than God himself. And he specifically mentions the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, had been acknowledged and known throughout all of the Old Testament. You see in all the prophecies and all the prophets when Isaiah or Jeremiah say the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and so on and so forth. So then he starts speaking to the Jews about what they were really thinking. When he starts by saying any word that is said against the Son of Man will be forgiven, and any word or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, some heretics in the past have taken this to put Christ at a less place than God himself. But of course, that's not what is meant by it here. What is really meant by it is that in your ignorance, you Jews and people that were accusing him of such an accusation, you did not acknowledge Christ as God because he was in the flesh. He seemed to them just like one of them. So they did not have the full knowledge of who this man truly was. They saw him as a mere man. They did not see him as God. So for that reason, he's forgiving them. It's like, it's understandable. Even his own family at some point, or his own relatives, were offended in him and did not accept him as God. However, be very careful, because your accusation of me being able to cast out demons as being demonic, you're actually accusing the Spirit of God himself. You're accusing God himself. And so, in other words, when Christ makes that contrast between blasphemy against the Son of Man and against the Holy Spirit, the difference he's making is that when you're blaspheming out of ignorance, or people that were blaspheming against Christ because they did not know who he was out of ignorance, it would be forgiven them if they repented. But then the difference he's making is when you blaspheme against God knowing that he is God, that's a whole different story. And by the way, growing up, I used to always freak out because when I read this passage, I was just very scared that I may have just erroneously just done this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and therefore I'd never ever be forgiven. But reality is, it's not just a one act that you do. And when we read the scripture, by the way, we shouldn't take it in a very legalistic way, in a sense that this is forgiven, this is not forgiven. But there's a couple of things we should consider here. This is not speaking of a specific action, but rather it just gives us the idea, or it relates to us, that we should be, when we speak about the things of God, we should be very careful not to call the very goodness, the very pure goodness of God, evil or corrupt. In a sense, we all do that if you think about it. Because when the devil, or when we fell from our original state, we have, if you may say, three faculties within a human being that were targeted or affected by that. The first of which is your discerning faculty, your very ability to discern right from wrong, or your very ability to discern good from evil. And then following that, you have the desiring faculty, or your will. And then you have your excitable faculty. So we have the, in, if you may, descending order, discerning faculty, the desiring, and the excitable. And the discerning faculty is when you basically are so blinded that good, you can completely mix and confuse good for evil. Just like in the case of Christ, and even people that have had proof of his resurrection still somehow convince themselves that he is a false prophet. And then when we come to the second level of the second faculty in a man, is the desiring faculty. That's kind of like our will, or basically it is our will. Sometimes we know and we acknowledge God as God, we acknowledge good as good, but we cannot have the right will to follow him. And then the third one is the excitable faculty, basically our energy, basically what we may call zeal sometimes. And the three kind of integrate in a way that's very, very seamless. Sometimes we are easy to acknowledge God as God, but then when it comes to our will, we're not willing to do anything to rectify that or to make that align with the will of God. And it all actually starts from the bottom and it builds its way up. Sometimes we always ask, so what do we do? The first thing we start with is the excitable faculty, or the zeal that we have. Basically, the biggest disease we have there is self-love. And it's very amazing to me how I've seen so many people within the very church that we come within, like our very own Coptic Orthodox Church, that have a very distorted vision of things that are very, very good. They can never see good in people. And it always begins with the fact that you have way too much self-love and you're not willing to discipline yourself at the excitable faculty level. And that discipline takes a form of many, many things. Sacrificing your will for other people, sacrificing sleep to come to church early, sacrificing time to prayer, sacrificing by serving other people, even when it's not, when you're not so inclined to do so. So it begins there. When God sees that you have that true asceticism or that true force of pushing yourself, He then grants you the higher one, if you will, and your will becomes more aligned with the will of God. And then when that happens, eventually our mind or our discerning faculty will be enlightened and we will see things exactly as they are. We will see the good as good and the bad as bad. And I just want to stress this part a little bit here, because sometimes we think that we're okay with one, somewhat the will part, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And then the lowest part, which is self-love or the excitable faculty, just completely like, I'm on my own on this, but I know that God is good. And sometimes I will to do good, sometimes I will to do bad. But the warning I have for all of us, myself before all of you, is that when you're very lax in the second and the third one, they actually do in fact affect the very top one very easily. And you have people straying in their mentality and straying in their discerning of God. And the reason this is unforgivable, going back to the scripture, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is blasphemy, by the way, not against just the person of the Holy Spirit, but against the whole divinity of God. It's not that you say something bad about God as though God would get offended when you do it and not ever forgive you. But when you look at the concept of forgiveness, it's very synonymous with healing in our Orthodox tradition. So somebody who is forgiven is somebody who is healed of his passions at all these levels. The passion of pride, which makes you discern God's things as your own things and put yourself in the place of God. The passion of vainglory, and also the passion of self-love. And the warning is, if we're not willing to work on these, or to allow God rather to rectify all these in us, what's going to end up happening is our mind and our discerning can become very, very darkened. And it's very sad to see that we have people that grow up in the church and somehow at some point in their youth, they completely abandon the faith. And interestingly enough, they're by that point convinced, at least they so state, that God doesn't exist or whatever they may. And I haven't studied the area of apologetics too well to be able to refute what they say, but it just surprises me how this person grew up in the church and spent all his life there. Because sometimes when we are very lax again on the asceticism and the discipline, sometimes our very discernment becomes very distorted. And interestingly enough, when you read, I believe it was the Gospel of Matthew, or it may have been Luke, not too long before this paragraph, he talks about the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye has light, then your whole body will be lit. But if your eye is full of darkness, then your whole body will be dark. And that eye of the soul is basically our discernment, as St. Anthony the Great puts it. So if your discernment of what's good and bad is completely messed up, how is it that you're going to come to God and ask Him to change you? And this is a warning that I have for myself and for all of us here. It's important to work at what the levels that we can. We work at our, even if we don't have the desire, work at least on some ascetic practices. Sit with your spiritual father and have him help you with that. Because this is really, in a sense, the path to you or to God working with you to rectify your will and to rectify eventually your discernment. So we're all guilty of it at some point, but it's important to just remember the very basics sometimes. And the problem with blasphemy against God or not acknowledging goodness for goodness or God as God is that He is a source of healing. If the Holy Spirit is the one that heals me and I refuse to acknowledge him, that even when I see the great power of Christ or the great power of God in the lives of people, I'm still in complete denial of acknowledging it. So how is God going to heal me if I'm refusing to accept him as a healer altogether? And so I pray that we all keep this in the back of our minds and just have like a self-check. One very simple thing to have is, or one very simple thing to me personally, is how critical you are of everything you see around you. If I'm very critical of not just the things I see, but of people and their intention all the time, and I have found this in my very own self, and I've seen it in several others, there is nothing that anyone can do that this person would deem as good. It's always because of a bad intention or something bad that he does this. Oh, well, he just does a service so he can show off. Or he does this and that so he can brag about what he does. Or he dresses a deacon so he can impress this girl that had just come to the church for the first time and her parents are there, which is something I've actually like seen happen several times. But there's always this thing that we look after to attribute anything that we see other than he actually may have some love for God and is doing this. And sometimes the actions that we do are mixed. But the beauty of what the saints have when they have that discernment of God is that they see things with the eye of God, in a sense that they see the very little love, that very little flask that is very, very partially lit in people, and they mourn and weep with them for the 99% that's messed up in them. Sometimes for us, we see even the 99% that's good as just horrible, and the 1% that's bad, that becomes the focus of what we do. And that's basically because our discernment is very darkened. So I pray that God may give us to be aligned to his will, and that he may heal us and truly forgive us in that sense from all the sins that we commit and from all the passions that we have within our souls, both at the will level and the desiring level, and also at the excitable level. And glory be to his holy name forever and ever. Amen.